have goals for your family, you have goals at work, you have various personal goals. What are the goals of the Christian life? Right? What is it that we are to be pursuing? Right? And you also have means. You have things that you do to try to achieve those goals in your own personal life. What are the means you use in the Christian life to achieve the goal that God has given to us? If you weren't here last week, we looked at this passage, Philippians 3, 1 to 11, where Paul is arguing that the Christian life is about not putting confidence in our flesh, but putting all of our hope and our confidence in what Christ has done for us. That Christ is the only sufficient asset that's in our balance sheet. Christ is the one who has called us to belong to Him and has made us to belong to Him. Christ is the one that makes us right with God, completely, utterly righteous. Christ calls us to know Him. And in some ways, he was arguing there, because he was arguing against people that were saying, no, Jesus is great, but if you add some other stuff to him, you'll get even more. And Paul's saying, no, Jesus only is my hope and confidence. But so Paul continues on with that thought, but he says, well, let's talk, though, now that you are grounded in Christ, what is the goal of the Christian life, and how do we get there? And so we're going to look at, in fact, the main point here is that there is we're called to pursue something in the Christian life, and here's some ways that we can approach this, that we can use to pursue it and to achieve it. So Christina Kim's going to come and read our passage for us this morning. Father, would you please give us a bountiful measure of your Spirit? Would you let your word come alive, and would you challenge us with a vision of why you grasped hold of us in the first place? And would you allow us to leave with your conviction of a few things that we need to put into place as we pursue you, pursue the prize that you've called us to? Would you help us, Lord, as we look at your word this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at a call to pursue the prize, the means for pursuing the prize, and a few practical things with that. So Paul says, not that I've already obtained this or am already made perfect. So Paul ended the previous chapter with this glorious view of Christ, of knowing Christ's resurrection, of knowing the power of his work in the world, of fellowship with his sufferings, of being conformed to his death, of being resurrected himself. And so he ends with this glorious vision, but he just wants to make sure that people understand that where he's at and where we all are at. So not that I've already obtained this or I'm already made, it's probably, you could put quotes around perfect, because the word Paul uses for perfect here, he only uses it one time in the whole of the New Testament. Paul only does. And so I think it means that he's probably using a word that his opponents used to say, you know, we can become perfect in this life. We can get to a place where we arrive and we're there and we've gotten to the plateau of where we're supposed to be. And Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. I haven't obtained all of this vision that waits ahead of us, waits ahead of me, and I'm not perfect. But I do one thing, I press on to make it my own. So there is this call in the Christian life to pursue, to follow after, to aggressively pursue something, to pursue a goal. And I love the way Paul puts this off. He says, I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Or another way to put it is, there is a goal that I'm pressing towards, and it's the same goal that Jesus had for me when he grabbed hold of me, right? When Jesus grabbed hold of you, if you have faith in Christ personally, then there was a goal, there was a vision, there was a grand reality that drove Jesus to grasp hold of you. And that's what Paul says we are to pursue. We're to pursue that same vision that Jesus had for us in the beginning. So is it a little bit confusing to say, well, I thought the previous passage, Paul was saying, no, Jesus gives us everything. So does this conflict with that? No, I think it's more like when you get married, when you're finally you're at the altar and you are married and that your relationship is complete and it's guaranteed and it's covenantally promised to each other. But then after that, there's still so much more to learn about each other, right? Or perhaps it's like an orphan. There's an orphan that's is in some Turkish camp that has come out of Syria, and they don't know the name, they don't know where the parents are. This child just shows up, and the child has nothing. But some family in America chooses that child and adopts that child and draws that child into their own family. The child had nothing, and now the child is child has a new name, right? The child had no wealth at all. Now the child is an heir, right? There's an inheritance that will come to that child. The child all of a sudden has been chosen, not of its own power, but just by the adoption process. But then, standing on top of that new reality, that new name, that new belonging, there's a lot of relationship for that child to get to know, the parents, to get to know the culture of this new family. And so that's kind of what's going on here. Christ, this completely is the only wealth we need on our balance sheet with God. But having and belonging now, Paul says there is something for us to pursue, not to pursue righteousness so that God would accept us, but to pursue that vision that God had for us in the beginning. Perhaps it's even a little bit like in the Olympics, right? There's the high jump, and so someone wins the high jump. And you're the Olympic gold medalist, right? So like you've arrived. But because in Jesus the crosswinds are just absolutely perfect, because in Christ the sun and the temperature is perfect, sometimes that high jumper says, you know what, I got the gold medal, but I want to see how high I can go. I want to see if I can get the world record or push the world record a little bit further out there. And so in some ways the Christian life is, we've got the gold medal. We are accepted, but we have a call to pursue, to see go in Christ. So we're called to pursue this goal that Christ has for us. And you know, it's always personal. It's always a personal pursuit. Like you think about, what did Jesus do with Peter when he restored him? Right, in John chapter 21, he has this very personal, Peter, go. Peter, do you love me? Yes, go feed my sheep. And then Peter says, well, what about this person? No, Peter, you. I want you to pursue me. So it's not a relativistic thing. But it's like, no, God had a vision for what he wanted to accomplish in your life when he grasped hold of you, and we have a role to pursue that. All right. So how do we pursue that? What's the approaches we're supposed to do in pursuing that? So the first one is journey. So verse 13 says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. One of the things we're supposed to do, one of the ways that we pursue this goal that Christ has for us, is that we forget what's, right? We forget in some ways our past. We forget the good things and the bad things sort of in the past so that we can pursue and go forward, right? Some of us we kind of feel like this, right? We're trying to walk forward, but there's something that's got its hooks into us, or there's lines that are attached to our body that we can't break free from. But Paul says, no, forget what lies behind and press forward, like lean forward into where we're going. A negative example of that is Egypt. I'm sorry, is Israel, right? Israel is in the desert. God has saved them and out of slavery, out of the bondage of Israel. But what do? Periodically, they say, you know, there was nice leeks and onions back in Egypt, and it's hard going forward. How about they have these fond memories of what was behind, and even they forget about the slavery. They just think about the food, but it holds them back. They're not able to pursue all that God had for them. So what's interesting, however, is that Paul doesn't just forget, what lies behind. Where he says, forget what lies behind. But he does bring it up. Right? He does say, I'm of all the apostles because I persecuted the church. So he actually does bring it up. But I think what has happened for Paul is, so it's not like our past is erased, but if there's any venom that's in our past, the venom is removed. So Paul can say, I'm called to be an apostle, I'm pursuing God's call for me, and I can still remember, oh, I was killing Christians. I approved of Stephen being put to death. But in Christ, the venom of that memory has been taken out. The bitterness is taken out. It's so that it's not that he has to erase all his past, but it doesn't hold him back. I think that's a very powerful view of grace, that we can actually remember and yet not let it hold us back. Because what about other systems of thought? What do they do with our past? They either say just erase it completely and just pretend all your past doesn't exist and just move forward. Or it says, you know what, it doesn't matter what was in your past. Whatever, somebody might think it's bad, it's if you want to call it good, it was good. You can take what's bad and just reformulate it and say, no, it was actually really good. But Paul's like, no, there was bad things in my past, but Christ has taken that bitterness, taken the hooks out of me that are those past things. And so instead we're supposed to strain forward, right? We're supposed to press forward, and that's a straining forward to what lies ahead is a good translation, because it's a complex word that says this straining forward. It's an active, it's a very active word. But so actually, you know, our past can hold us back in two ways. One, the bad stuff that we remember and we think, and we can't get rid of the guilt of it. We're like, oh, we still kind of hang on to it. Or it could be the good things in the past. We're like, oh, you know, I did a lot of good things in the past. And that actually ends up stopping us from straining forward to pursuing forward. So you might be sort of, and actually, you know, the world does encourage us to keep remembering the past, right? If you're in sales or something, right, you might have an awesome quarter, but your boss says, yeah, but remember Q3? You really stunk that time. So you're not going to get that promotion because you did good now, but, you know, in the past, you didn't do so great. Or it might even just be in high school, you're like, your girlfriends are saying, oh, beautiful dress at the ball this year. But remember the winter ball? Man, that was a bomb. That was really terrible, right? So, and even then in marriages, right? You have some conflict, some disagreement. What do you often do? Right? You dredge up something from the past that supports your position. So there's lots of ways in which the past gets a hold of us. And there's lots of ways that we even pull things out of the past to try to get an advantage. But Paul is saying the gospel actually does something that's nothing else does, is that it allows us to forget the things that hold us back from the past and to pursue going forward. Some of you, I know your stories. You have sadness in the past that holds you back. You have guilt in the past that you can't let go of. Maybe even you have awesome things in the past that you actually need to let go of so that you can strain forward. The gospel, Jesus, the righteousness we have in Jesus lets us do that. The next image we have here is athletics, verse 14, 16 to 16, 14. I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So this is athletic metaphor. There's a finish line, and there's a goal beyond the finish line. There's the prize. There's the victor's crown. Sometimes even the Caesar himself, the emperor, would give the athlete his crown. And so there's this finish line that there's a finish line, and there's this prize that we're supposed to pursue. And so we're supposed to pursue it as an athlete trains and has this fixed image on what's ahead. But what is the prize? What is the prize that that awaits us? Is it something that one of the things that's not helpful about this athletic imagery is that it's sort of like you cross the line and you get the prize and you've arrived. And I think that's not actually what is going on here. The best thing is to think more of where that we pursue and we continue to pursue. If you look at the first quote in the bulletin, it talks about the thought of Gregory of Nyssa. Fowell, in his commentary, says, as Gregory of Nyssa describes it, the proper end of the Christian life is not represented by the attainment of a particular state. So not just crossing the line and getting the crown. Rather, it is a continual growth in virtue and the desire for God. In reflecting on Moses' insatiable capacity to desire God and to grow in virtue, even though he'd already achieved great intimacy with God, Gregory notes that a soul once set on its upward course will always make its flight yet higher, by its desire of a heavenly thing straining ahead for what is still to come, as the apostle says. Growth in virtue, which includes an ever enhanced desire for God, is an activity which causes its capacity to grow through exertion. This type of activity alone does not slacken its intensity by the effort, but increases it. So one thing that's helpful is I think that the goal is intimacy with God and virtue, right? Being transformed ourselves to reflect God's holiness and actual intimacy with God. Some of you might have, when you read this, ever increasing intimacy or upward course, you might have thought, oh, because I want to arrive at the end. But actually, here's a place where you don't want to arrive at the end because there's more and more to come. There's more and more holiness of God that we can be conformed to. There's more and more actual relational connection with God to be had. And so part of the goal is having an increased capacity to actually pursue that and to desire it and to pursue it with vigor and intensity. If you're intrigued by what Gregory says here, I was able to, off Google Books, to get a PDF of some of his thought on this stuff, and if you want it, I'll forward it to you. But the goal is intimacy with God. The goal is to grow in virtue. And then he says something odd in 15 and 16. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything else you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. It sounds like Paul's thinking there's some people in the Philippian community that might sort of disagree with him here. And I think Paul's approach to that is, I don't think he's thinking that there's opponents in the Philippian community. So what he's saying is, you know, I'm right about this, but if you're not quite sure about it, you know, and if you do pursue God, God will help you see what you need to see here. But make sure, verse 16, that you don't let it be the case that what you've already attained, that you don't keep in order, right? We are supposed to keep straining forward and pressing forward to know God, to work out the details of our salvation that Christ has won for us. Another one of the approaches is imitation. Verse 17 says, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is a little challenging perhaps for some of us if American has fault of us, but Paul's saying, don't just try to do it by yourself. Do it by looking at people that are ahead of you, what they are doing. What do their lives look like? You should be imitating them. And Paul sets himself up as an example to be imitated. The second quote here just helps us. A few of us might think, oh, that's kind of arrogant. Paul saying that he's that far along that you should imitate him. Fowle says, according to Paul's description of such a life, both here in chapter 3, earlier in the epistle, it's clear that such a life demands the acquisition and the display of a variety of skills, disciplines, habits of thinking, feeling, and acting. That's all part of this pursuit we're supposed to have. As with any complex practice, we can only hope to acquire these skills, disciplines, habits to the extent that we submit ourselves to the example of those more advanced in the practice. Hence, for Paul and for all Christians, the only arrogance surrounding the language of imitation would be the arrogance of those so formed by the ethos of individualism that they think that they can walk the path of discipleship without observing, learning from, or imitating those who are already further down the path. So, who are you imitating in the Christian life? Who is further down the path than you are that can help you in pursuit of all that God has for you? They might be living people, or they might be dead people. And since most of us don't, well, hopefully you don't know dead people, that means you have to read. That means you've got to read histories and biographies of people who have walked the road of faith before you. Right? But we all ought to have a few figures, at least one living and one or two dead, that that we say, yeah, I've come to realize this person knows who God is. This person is pursuing God, and this person has a much bigger handle on God's intimacy than I do. I need to do some of the stuff that she did. I need to do some of the stuff that he did. I need to have people that I'm imitating. And it also raises the question, are there people that are trying to imitate you? As parents, yeah. I mean, our kids pick up and imitate us whether we like it or not, right? You get older and you realize, dang, I'm doing the stuff that my dad did that I didn't like. But it's just a sobering, hopefully that sobers us to say, yeah, our kids will imitate us. We need to make sure we're imitating someone that lets us arrive at some grand future place so that our kids can have the capacity to imitate that and not fleshly Ross, but spiritual, being pursuit of God Ross. But the opposite of that is that there's negative examples too. And Paul says, verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. I read one commentator who said, yeah, this is just people who don't believe in general. No, I think these are people in the church that are, Paul saying, functionally living as enemies of the cross. Because he says, as I told you and I tell you with tears. I think that shows Paul's grief for those that claim to know Jesus, but functionally are living as if the cross is their enemy. So Paul, that's the tip-off there is his tears. How does he describe them? He says their end is destruction, not glory, but destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. I think it's probably best to say that it's not that they particularly have a food problem in gluttony, but that their God, their salvation comes out of bodily sensual appetites, right? That's their God is not the God who's created them, but the God that they can form and create themselves out of their own appetites. They glory in their shame, right? They've completely traded places with what ought to be, right? The things that ought to be shameful to them are all of a sudden become their glory. And their minds are set on earthly things. So we do have to be careful who we imitate. We do have to have our eyes wide open and realize it's possible to imitate the wrong person. Mind set on earthly things, Paul contrasts that with this last one that we have, the homeland that Christians have. So our citizenship is in heaven. In one sense, Paul here, it's very heavenward thing. He's not worried to say, you know, you're going to be to heaven bound to be no earthly good. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't have dual citizenship. We have one single citizenship. We are in some ways sojourners through this land. For from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus. Jesus right now is in heaven, and we await his return to bring about the fullness of this that we're supposed to pursue. And Jesus was raised from the dead, but there is a resurrection. This is a great phrase in verse 21. There's a resurrection for us, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. We don't oftentimes get very much detail into that reality, but there is a day when Jesus' resurrection becomes true for all of his people. Everyone gets glorious, powerful, fully healed resurrection bodies by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So we are to have another approach here is just to realize it's very easy to have your eyes, your heart, your everyday, your daily activities set too much on earth, to have too much our minds set on earthly things, but rather that we should have a practical reasoning and vision that is heaven-bound, is heaven-word. So in terms of practicalities, which two or three of these approaches, right, of journeying forward and forgetting what's behind, or of being an athlete in training and pursuing the goal, or of having someone to imitate as you pursue God, or of realizing that our final homeland is in heaven and that we need to think more about what heaven's going to be about, which one of two of those are pathways for you to help pursue that goal that Christ has for you? Right, do one or two of those strike you? Encourage you to put that into work, to use that as part of your pursuit as you take seriously verses 12 and 13, that Christ has given us something to press on and to make our own. Second practicality, you know, for athletes, there's something called periodization. I think the East Germans probably figured it out first, but that you work on your base, like your aerobic base, and you do lots of long runs, long rides, long swims, but slow, so you develop this aerobic capacity that's strong. And then once that's strong, you can build on that and add in intervals of like medium-level intervals, and if you build that up enough, you can add in a few, like, max efforts for one minute or something. But you build your conditioning. So I think part of the challenge here might be this athletic metaphor is do you have your base established, right? Do you have your spiritual aerobic base established? Like, are you spending time regularly in God's Word? Are you in communion with other believers? Are you sharing prayer requests? Are you praying for other people? How are the basics going? But then, if the basics are okay, think about adding in an interval, like a prayer interval. Like maybe even just one day a week or a couple of days a week, you add in, okay, you know, I'm going to add an extra interval onto my overall spiritual exercise regimen. And so here's a couple suggestions for that. And I think prayer is one of the ways that I think mostly a lot of people have, it's easier to read scripture than to pray. So here's three ways you could do that. One is that you pray scripture, right? That you make sure that after you read, you don't just say, oh, all right, I did it. Because this whole pursuit is not a checkoff box, right? It's actually trying to get somewhere that's relational, it's not a commodity we're after, it's a relationship we're after. So after you read, instead of just checking off the box, saying, all right, so what is it here that's in this passage that I need to turn the indicatives around into requests and say, yes, Lord, I need to see you more clearly. Would you bring this about in my life? Starting to figure out what are the phrases that gripped me in this passage? And how do I turn them around into something that I can pray and beseech God for instead of just reading and hearing? So praying scripture. Second is praying structure. There might be still be one copy out there on the table, but a while ago I talked about this prayer book called Face to Face. And one of the things that's so helpful about it is that it's got seven categories for you to pray about. Right? If I just sit down to pray, I'm going to come up with two or three categories. But so to have something that helps make sure you've got structure to your prayers and remind you, yeah, you should pray, you should confess your sins. You should have time of praise. You should also just pray for renewal, right? That God would renew and restore your life, that you would think about your callings and to be able to do them well, that you would be thankful, that you... So having something that presses out in breadth what your prayer looks like. And then lastly, just making sure you pray for intimacy, that you pray for the vision of what Paul is seeing here, that you pray for a vision of Moses at the burning bush, that you think of these places in Scripture where people had much more intimacy and much more glorious connection than we are currently having, to pray towards that. There's a place where Spurgeon said, we were having so much intimacy with God, we had to tell him to stop because it was just undoing us. That's not true in my life. I doubt that's true in your life. But the first step towards something as great as that is to pray for it. And so we have Christ completely creates our salvation. Right? He is the asset in our balance sheet extraordinaire that we don't need anything else. But he calls us then to use that asset and to pursue its goal, its hope. So let me end with this. Years ago, the son of a wealthy American family graduated from Yale University and decided to go out to China as a missionary for Jesus Christ. His name was William Borden. Many of his friends thought him foolish to give up so much of his world's goods and his future to go there. But Borden loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wished to serve him. After only a short time on the field and before he'd even reached China, Borden contracted a fatal disease and he died. He had given up everything to follow Jesus. But at his bedside, his friends found a note that he had written as he lay dying, saying, "No reserve, no retreat, no regret." Borden gave up everything, but he had found a treasure that was beyond words. May God help us to pursue that treasure. Lord, would you help us to stand on the extremely joyful rock of Jesus having taken away our sin and given us his righteousness. But Lord, would you also give us a vision of what you intend that work to accomplish in us? That Jesus, you had a vision of each of us glorified in deep intimacy with God and deep virtue reflecting God's holiness. Lord, would you help us to see that? Would you help us to pursue that? In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.